What comes to your mind when you think of community? What comes to your mind when you think of community? Perhaps a group of people that live in the same area? Perhaps a workplace? Perhaps a club or organization? Maybe even like a sports team of some sort. What comes to your mind when you think of community? What is a community? What is it? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines it as a group of people living in the same place or having a particular characteristic in common. And so an example the dictionary gives is sometimes people would refer to something like such as the scientific community, right? So people that have a particular commonality, maybe they're scientists, right? And so you'd say sometimes the term such as the scientific community is referenced. Well, this morning as we return to our series in Matthew, we took a nice little break from that last week, special message out of Isaiah 66 that was fun to take a break from Isaiah. Well, we're back in Matthew this morning in chapter 14, and we come to a passage where we see actually the creation of a community. And it might be hard to see that in this passage, but I hope to be able to show you that this morning. It's a pretty fascinating passage. There's a lot going on here. And we're going to consider the question, what kind of community, how is it created, and what does this community that is created mean for you and me? Let's look at Matthew 14. We're going to be in verses 13 through 21. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing connections in Scripture and the ways that you use your word to show us so much about you and about your purposes and things that really directly impact our lives. We ask, Lord, this morning, as the psalmist prayed, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. God, we trust you. We look to you. We ask that you would transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 through 21, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, I know you've read the Gospels, and what you probably know from reading the Gospels, there's a whole lot of miraculous things that Jesus does, right? And this is one of them. But what you may not know is that this is the only miracle of Jesus that is found in all 4 Gospels. Every Gospel writer mentions this miracle. Is it because it's really significant? Because it's really important? It's not that the other miracles aren't important. They have profound importance. But each of the Gospel writers, inspired by God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all felt led by God and actually did, as they were inspired by God, to write about this account. Those 4 places are Matthew 6, 30 through 44, Luke 9, 10 through 17, and John 6, 1 through 15, and our passage that we just read here in Matthew 14. Now, we're not going to cover all 4 passages. We're going to focus our attention this morning on Matthew, but it is helpful for your study to enrich it a little bit and see a little more that actually took place in this event as you read the other accounts. Let's look at the passage here in Matthew's version of this, under 3 headings. The first, I simply want to take a look at the context. This week, I decided to pull out my seminary notes from seminary, which is almost, it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I was in towards coming to the end of my time in seminary. I finished in the spring of 2002, so I was at this point finishing up about two-thirds of the way through it this time of year. And I felt led to pull up my class notes from, I actually took an elective course my final year. The entire semester was just digging into depth in the Gospel of Matthew. We had a required course on all the Gospels where we looked at all the Gospels together, but I thought it would be fun to do a deep dive in the Gospel of Matthew, and I really liked the professor who was teaching it, and his name is Dr. David Powell, and I pulled up in my notes, and Dr. Powell wrote this on this passage. He says, and I quote, "Read chapter 14 in light of chapter 13. Now, there's actually nothing incredibly profound about that statement, because we know in biblical interpretation that context is key, right? We say context, context, context. Look at the context. So really, you could say read any chapter of the Bible in light of the previous chapters. Absolutely. You always need to consider that. But what Dr. Powell was saying is that that is especially relevant right here. Trace the theme through 13, leading into 14, and coming to this passage, because it's pretty profoundly important. So to read chapter 14 in light of chapter 13, let's just review briefly what we've been hearing about in chapter 13, right? Chapter 13 began a series of parables, often referred to as kingdom parables. They tell us about what the kingdom of God is like. And of particular note is that several of the parables bring out the reality that some people will receive and believe in Jesus and some people won't. They'll reject him. And so we see a rejection theme, hold on to that word, we see a rejection theme that can be traced through chapter 13 up to this point in chapter 14. So for example, the parables, parable of the sower, right? Some seed falls in fertile soil and bears good fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. But there's other types of seed that is either snatched away or scorched and withered as it comes up, or it's choked up by the thorns, the worries and cares of this world. What we also have following that parable is an explanation by Jesus of both the purpose of parables and a specific explanation to the disciples about what the parable of the sower means. And highlighted in this is a section from Isaiah 6, where this idea is seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he follows with some other parables in that chapter. There's a parable of the wheat and the weeds, right? Some people are like wheat, some people are like weeds, and the weeds will be gathered up and burned. Then there's a parable of the net. There's good fish, the net's thrown out. There's good fish that are gathered, that are separated, and bad fish that are thrown out. They're also to be burned, it says. Then at the conclusion of chapter 13, we continue to see the rejection theme. Jesus enters his very own hometown, Nazareth, and he's rejected in his very own hometown. As we come to chapter 14, we then read about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. There's many parallels that we've seen between Jesus and John the Baptist. And we see that the martyrdom and the death of John the Baptist by an unrighteous ruler, Herod Antipas, foreshadows and points towards the death that Jesus would face as well. So another theme, in addition then to a rejection theme that is traced leading up to our passage this morning, is a theme of leadership. The leadership theme is more secondary to the rejection theme, but it relates. Spiritual leadership in the region where Jesus is ministering is becoming increasingly hostile towards Jesus, right? The Pharisees, we saw back in chapter 12, verse 14, they went out and conspired against Jesus. How to destroy him, it says. And this opposition is paralleled by chapter 13 and the rejection theme being highlighted. And often in mind of some of the rejection in some of the parables and some of the things is there's some indication that Jesus is including certainly these religious leaders in that category, the religious leaders that are rejecting him and challenging him. And then you see another, so you see some bad leaders. They're a sort of a contrast to Jesus, right? And then you see a bad leader in Herod Antipas starting out in chapter 14, who just is more concerned about power and position than righteousness and how he looks before his guest. And so he tries to impress his banquet guest at his feast, and his daughter has this, the daughter of his newly married wife dances, and then she, Herodias, has her daughter ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and he's made a promise in front of his guests, so he doesn't really, part of him doesn't want to kill John the Baptist because he fears that he's a prophet, but nonetheless he goes through it and executes John the Baptist. So we see a bad leader in Herod. And now here in chapter 14, after hearing the news of Jesus' death, verse 13 tells us that Jesus withdrew in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Jesus may be grieving John the Baptist. That's certainly very possible here. He's also, practically speaking, departing the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas and going to the jurisdiction of Philip. So one possibility is because it's not Jesus' time yet to be arrested and go to the cross, that he did get out of Dodge, so to speak, after hearing that John the Baptist was just arrested and martyred and killed, and maybe anticipating that he could be next. What we see happen, though, is that the crowds hearing about Jesus' departure, he gets in a boat and travels a ways from where he is in Galilee. And yet, nonetheless, the people hear about this, and they come out of the towns of the Galilee region, and it says that they pursue him on foot to this desolate place, this much less populated place. What the context is showing us leading into this passage here are some contrasts when it comes to how people relate to Jesus. Think about that for a second. Two themes, the rejection theme and the leadership theme, right? So in contrast to the rejection theme, you've got the crowds coming out of the woodwork, you know. They're like swarming out of a beehive of these towns and villages on out into the wilderness like Jesus' pollen. I mean, they are following him. It doesn't matter where Jesus goes. They want to be around him, even though he's going out in a desolate place. There's also the contrast of the leader here, because you've seen these religious leaders who should be the ones the most who would understand who Jesus is becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus and rejecting him. And you see Herod, who has John the Baptist put to death. Two unrighteous, you know, him an unrighteous leader, and the Pharisees, very, you know, many of them unrighteous leaders, plural. And in contrast to that, we see a very different kind of leader here with Jesus. Notice our text brings out in verse 14 that Jesus is a compassionate leader. He has concern for the crowds. We saw that back in Matthew 9, that Jesus is compassionate, and he sees the people that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart's broken for them and their need for him. And here the compassion of Jesus leads him to be a servant leader as well. And he serves them, he ministers to them, he heals many in this place. He's a righteous leader. Jesus demonstrates his righteousness in being compassionate and being a servant leader. It's not about Jesus promoting himself. He's not doing it for self-promotion. He's not concerned about position and power like Antipas, Herod Antipas. No, he's seeking to serve and love the people. He's a righteous leader. He's also a powerful leader. What Jesus does in this passage is downright miraculous in the healing and in, as we'll see, as we read, the multiplication and provision, the miraculous provision. He orders the crowds. You know, he authoritatively has the crowds sit down, and our passage is showing us the authority of Jesus, that he's a leader as well. And then the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fish. So the context then, that's the context. Now let's look at our second point, the connections. What I mean by the connections is that there's more going on here than just a feeding miracle. As great and as powerful as this is, I could go through this passage and leave you with a main message today that says, Jesus will provide for you whenever you have need. Amen. And that, I'm not saying that that couldn't be an appropriate application from what's here. And by even mentioning it right now, I am suggesting that that's a valid, legitimate takeaway that you can have from this passage. But I don't think that that's the primary point of this passage. I think there's a lot more going on. And I'm going to make an attempt to show you. So let's talk about some connections. What I mean is in the broader canon of Scripture, the broader biblical context, we've looked at the more narrow, immediate context of 13 and 14. Now we're going to go whole Bible. Well, I'm not going to go everywhere in the Bible. That would be a really long time. But we're going to go to a variety of places in the Bible. And going to a variety of places in the Bible to show you what I think are some legitimate connections here really highlight and show us a meaning of what is here, a meaning that I think exists of what the purpose and what this passage is pointing to is more profound than just God provides when you're hungry. The first connection I'd like to make is with the Exodus event. Here in Matthew 14, Jesus comes ashore. Out of compassion, he heals many people. Mark tells us he's also been teaching most of the day while he's with these people out in the wilderness region. The evening comes. The disciples express concern. This is a desolate place. The day's near end, and all these people are still present, Jesus. So they suggest strongly, it seems, Jesus, you're the leader. Send the crowds to the villages to buy food. But Jesus instead tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. What? They were probably pretty stumped and confused by this. The disciples respond to Jesus that, look, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. How do we feed this large, massive amount of people here? Well, the lack of food for this, you know, large crowd, this massive amount of people in such a desolate place, a wilderness location, with a miraculous provision of food, reflects back to Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, it's also evening. And God provides manna from heaven to meet the need of the people, his people, in the wilderness. They just passed through water as well. Interestingly, Jesus has been on a boat. I mean, he passed through the water. He didn't swim, but he's in a boat. The water wasn't parted like then, but there's water, there's wilderness, there's a miraculous provision of bread, like manna. Another Exodus connection can be made when Jesus initially tells the disciples to give the people something to eat. You give them something to eat. And in doing this, Jesus is seeking, it seems, to involve the disciples in the process of meeting the people's need. Then prior to praying and performing the miraculous provision of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, Jesus orders the crowd, very much an organization, sit down on the grass. And he breaks the loaves, he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the people. So there's a delegation into groups, Jesus to the disciples, to these organized groups of people. And we'll see more on this in a second. This process of delegation, this process of organization reflects back to Exodus 18, just 2 chapters after, in the near context of the miraculous provision of manna. There's this very fascinating account where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is observing people, all the people coming out to Moses to solve their disputes and to exercise judgment over disputes or issues that they're having. And Moses is completely worn out, and the people are waiting day, you know, hours and hours and hours, it seems. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, sort of pulls Moses aside and suggests strongly to Moses, select able men from among the people who fear God, who can preside as chiefs over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Interestingly, the other passages of the account in the other Gospels of the feeding of the 5,000s mentions 50s, 100s, 10s. They mention those. I can't recall if it mentions 10s, but I know 50s is mentioned, and I think hundreds might be mentioned, or at least 10s. One of those is mentioned. And so there's parallels. And this organization, not only of delegation, of selecting able men to participate and help, reflects on what Jesus is doing with disciples. Something else here is there's even, and this may seem like a stretch, but there's even military connotations here with chiefs and the organization of people in units. And these military connections are quite interesting because Jethro and Moses are not suggesting in Exodus 18 to form an army. They're not trying to form a military. But what's fascinating is what would happen is Moses would be taking the people and pouring them towards the promised land. And later under Joshua, they would actually go into battles as they went into the promised land. There's a principle here of delegation and organization of the people here for practical purposes of efficiency in distributing of food, just like there was organization and practicality in the dealing and addressing with issues. The Exodus connection shows us that Jesus is the new and the greater Moses, if you will. After Jesus, like Moses, passes through water, he provides miraculously for his people in the wilderness as Moses interceded and God provided manna from heaven. He creates an organized community here. He does a miracle in a wilderness area, by the way, that's also known for zealots. And zealots basically were people that wanted to have a political and military rebellion against Roman rule. What's interesting is in the parallel passage in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it says at the end that the people there tried to take Jesus by force to become king. They tried to take him like, okay, let's go. You've done this miraculous thing. They realize the connections. If he can do these miraculous things, he's the one. He's the Messiah. The Messiah's going to come. He's going to be like our general. We're going to go forth, and we are going to take over what is ours. We're going to take it back, and he's going to be our king, and everything's going to be awesome. But what would Jesus do? He'd be a different kind of leader. He would conquer in a different way, not militarily, but through his sacrifice. And he would overcome and defeat evil and sin and death. He would be a different kind of Messiah. And eventually, when he returns, at the end of the age, he will fully and finally conquer. And Revelation 19 brings some military connotations at the end of the age when he comes. It's not going to be pretty. He's going to wipe out his enemies. He's going to wipe out sin and evil and death for good. And Revelation 20 is going to talk about he's going to take Satan and put a final and full end to all evil. But Moses would lead his people towards a promised land. Jesus himself is the way to the end times permanent promised land with a new Jerusalem that we talked about last week, this new city coming down from heaven, this new heavens and new earth that's going to come at the end of the age. So there's Exodus connections, okay? I'm not saying that this is, you know, the only connection, but there's some Exodus allusions. There's what scholars call motifs. These are like themes. There's Exodus connections with what's going on here in the feeding of the 5,000. We'll come back to the significance of that in a few minutes. A second connection you can make with elsewhere in Scripture is a miracle that Elisha did in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. And there, Elisha miraculously multiplies 20 loaves of bread to feed 100 soldiers. And there's really similar wording there when he says, give to the men that they may eat, and everyone eats and there are leftovers. And Jesus demonstrates that he's not just like one of the prophets of old, even a really profound and significant prophet like Elisha. No, Jesus is greater. The miracle that he provides here isn't just for 100 men, but for 5,000. Not to mention in addition, the women and children present, as the passage says. The resources he had on hand were not 20 loaves. They were less. They were five. So Jesus takes less and does more. Jesus is a greater prophet. So he's a greater Moses, and he's a greater Elisha. He's a greater prophet. You know, it's quite interesting what he's doing here. Now, there's more connections. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, the miraculous provision here in the wilderness, here in Matthew 14, also reflects back on a messianic banquet prophesied about in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. That banquet points towards and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the banquet mentioned, the Great Supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Jesus is the one they have waited for. This is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That is Jesus. Jesus is the one who would bring salvation for the nations. His salvation is described with a great provision, a great banquet feast prophesied about in Isaiah, fulfilled ultimately when Christ returns, Revelation 19. And this miraculous provision is like a feast that reflects that and points towards that, of how he would ultimately be the one to bring about this feast. Another connection in this passage can be made with Matthew 26 as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. The words Jesus uses in this miracle, particularly there's verbs that when he blesses the bread, he looks up to heaven, he blesses the bread. Not only blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, he gives the bread to his disciples and they give to the people. So these verbs like blessed, broke, and gave parallel the same kind of language that Jesus uses in the Last Supper, when he establishes what his followers, his people, are to do in remembrance of him. This passage may be functioning then in a way of foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice Jesus himself would make to form and create a people for himself, a community, the people of God, the true people of God that are rightly related to him through his sacrifice. Lastly, in this miraculous miracle here of feeding here in the wilderness, we're told about 12 baskets left over. Some significant connection with the number 12, and it could be, likely I think is a connection with the 12 apostles, all of which were present there in this miracle, and also the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned in Revelation 21 as the people of God enter the gates of the city of the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God, comes down out of heaven from God. A picture of salvation at the end of the age. And so the people of God in the community Christ is creating and has created will enter into the New Jerusalem, not based upon their ethnicity, their ethnic connections to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but based rather on their being a part of Israel by coming into the people of God through Christ. Christ is the ticket, basically, is what I'm saying. Christ is the way that people become part of the people of God. And what's fascinating is this kingdom ministry that Jesus has come, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it comes through me, and that he's the ticket, that he's the way to become part of the community, the people of God, that is through him. That kingdom ministry is carried on by the 12. It's the 12 apostles who would carry it on and pass it, and more followers would continue on the ministry of Jesus, and it's being continued on in Las Vegas this morning, right here, as we're talking about it. And this community in Christ that's created results in salvation of people, and there's this regathering of the true people of God, the true Israel, people rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, enter those gates in the New Jerusalem. So the connections with the rest of the canon of Scripture are incredible in this passage. Some of them are very complex. Some of them may even seem a little bit like a stretch to you. I think there are allusions and things that it's pointing towards to help us see more and more of the significance here. It's likely that the people present when Jesus performed this miracle didn't necessarily think of all of these connections. They're happy to be fed. They're hungry. It's hot in the wilderness. They're happy to have some food. But for the readers of Matthew's gospel, which include you and me today, as you look at the context and the order with which God's inspired Matthew to write this, and you look at the parallels with the rest of Scripture, and we are blessed to have all of Scripture together that we can see these connections by the Spirit of God and with His help. We can see the broader context of all of Scripture, and we can see that this passage points towards something much more than just a miraculous provision, as great as that is. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to what He is doing to create a community, a people for Himself. That brings us to our third heading, the crowds, the Christ, and the creation of a community. The crowds, the Christ, and the creation of a community. And notice the word translated crowds or crowd is used multiple times in this passage. I counted 5 times. 4 times the plural crowds, 1 time the singular crowd. Singular crowd refers to still a collective group of people. We know at the end the numbers are told as 5,000 men along with women and children who are present and who are provided for by this miraculous feeding with 12 baskets left over. There was more than enough. There was more than even this great crowd and mass of people needed. And in reading chapter 14 in light of 13, where we've seen rejection and we've seen a contrast now with the rather than people rejecting Jesus, we've got crowds and masses of people coming out to Jesus, coming even out of the towns and villages to meet Jesus all the way in the wilderness. We see Jesus being a different kind of leader, a righteous leader, a compassionate leader, a powerful leader, so powerful He can miraculously provide. Matthew has shown us through Jesus' words and actions that the kingdom of heaven comes through Him and that He is the King of the new kingdom, one that is created in and through Him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And what we see Him doing here is showing Himself to be the leader of His people, the creator of a new community, a community that is the people of God, those who turn to Him and trust Him and not reject Him but receive Him. And receive from Him all that they ultimately need. Fulfillment is found in Christ. Provision is found in Christ. Salvation is found in Christ. Am I saying that every single person that was present here became a full-fledged follower of Jesus? No, we don't necessarily know that. We cannot be certain that every person here came to know Jesus Christ. But we can be certain of is that this passage is showing us that Christ is the one who creates the people of God. Christ is the one who creates a community for Himself. People become part of the people of God by being rightly related to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. That's not said in this passage, that's John. It's John 14:6. But that principle is evident here. Trusting Jesus, turning to Him, being provided for by Him, seeing Him as the new and the greater Moses, seeing Him as the greater Elisha, the greater prophet, the provider of the great banquet feast, the one who will give His very life, His body and blood as a sacrifice for sin, as He establishes the Lord's Supper, to be Himself the bread of life, to save His people from their sins. Something, by the way, that Matthew mentioned in chapter 1. To create a people for Himself. So we can sum up the primary point of this passage in this way. The miraculous feeding of the crowds is connected to the creation of a community that is in Christ. This miraculous feeding of the crowds is connected to the creation of a community that is in Christ. Have you received Christ's provision? And I'm not referring just to a meal today. Have you received the miraculous provision of Himself, the bread of life? Have you received, through Jesus' death and resurrection, His miraculous provision of His very life for you, so that you might be part of the community that He's created? that you might be part of the people of God. Have you received it? Are you in this community? The way in is to turn to and trust Jesus, inviting him into your life to be the center of your life. Turning to him, trusting him, asking for forgiveness of your sin, which he promises to do, because you're relying on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Have you received Christ's provision? Second, are you pointing other people to this provision? If you're in this wonderful community, you want others to experience this community. You want to be praying, you want to be seeking, you want to be looking for the opportunities God may give you to tell others about this incredible provision. You know, I have a staff team at the counseling center where I work, and this week we had an occasion of celebrating the people on our staff that had birthdays in May. And we have a lunch meeting on Wednesdays, and we're sitting around and we're going around the table and we're, you know, enjoying celebrating people's birthdays. But one of the things we were asking people for that what they were doing for their birthdays in May is most people were talking about, you know, places that they went out to dinner. And it just led to a fun conversation where we all went around the table and said, well, when you get to go out to dinner, where do you like? And people were literally taking notes because there's about 15 people at the table and they were suggesting like favorite restaurants. And one of the gals, I'm not kidding, she's brilliant. She's a really brilliant woman. And she's like taking notes because she doesn't want to not forget all the different suggestions in the room. Here's my point. We love to tell people about a good place to eat. And if you love telling people about a good place to eat, why not love telling about the best place to eat? This banquet feast that's to come. This is going to be the best restaurant of all. Can you imagine? And I love how Isaiah describes that. Read it again in Isaiah 25. It's incredible. I mean, incredible. Way better than any restaurant you've ever been to. So second, are you pointing others to this provision? And lastly, are you thankful? Thankful for the community that Christ has created? And are you actively participating in it? Thanks for being here today. Thanks for watching today. You know the benefit and blessing of a community. Help this community. Help the community that you're a part of. And not just this community, the broader community of the church as a whole in Christ. The people I enjoyed fellowship with on Wednesday, that my coworkers, they don't go to this church, but I love them and we're friends and we work together. We go to a variety of churches all throughout the city. I'm blessed to be a part of that community too. But we're a community here, and you're part of the broader Christian community. So be thankful for that. Be actively involved in that. Because it's a community that Christ has created, and it's a gift for you to be part of. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thanks for creating a community. Thank you that we can be a part of a community through you, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your miraculous provision, ultimately of yourself. And Lord, today as we remember your sacrifice, we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We want to do what you told us to do in remembrance of you. And in the night that you were betrayed, it says that you took the bread and you broke it and you gave it to your disciples. And you said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then it says you also took the fruit of the vine, the cup,